Somebody asked me this morning if we had snow. And then Jake mentioned that it's been quite a number of years, and Gail and I were thinking this morning of one very, very snowy morning that we drove. I think Mervyn would remember that as well. It was something else again. I'd like you to open your Bibles again, please, in Leviticus and chapter 23. Leviticus in chapter 23, and we'll read down at verse 23. Leviticus 23 and verse 23. Now, I know that some of you are like I am, in that you are picky. I was reminded of that last week. Somebody mentioned that they also were picky. And as we look at this portion, sorry about the microphone, I tried to put it in a different place, and that's not much better than the old place. As we've gone down through this chapter, and I trust that you've had the opportunity and the time to read this chapter again and again, there are some interesting little thoughts that come by the way as we go down through it. And one that has struck me, and I'm not sure that I fully understand it, is the fact that on several occasions through this chapter, we have this little intermission, as it were, where Moses writes, "And the Lord spake unto Moses." And that comes at different places. And as I've said a variety of times, there is nothing in the Scripture that is superfluous. And so there must be a reason for that. And as we go along today, I'd like to maybe see if we can see some reasons for that and for other things. But we'll begin reading at verse 23. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Also on the tenth day of this seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, and ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it shall it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. He shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever through your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls. In the ninth day of the month at even, from even unto even, shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be a feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein." Now, we're going to leave the reading there. There is more to read, but we'll leave the reading right there and come back to some of these thoughts as we go along. I want to remind you again of this slide, that we learn about the festivals simply because they're there. Anything that is in God's Word is worthy of study, worthy of meditation, and so on. I mentioned, I think, that Gail and I in the last little while have been reading through Ezra We finished Ezra this past week and are now in Nehemiah. And we skipped a couple of chapters. And, I had a guilty conscience about that. I felt bad about skipping those, but they were all names, a list of the names of the people who had done various things at the end of Ezra. It's a list of the names who had taken foreign wives and so on. And you sort of feel guilty, or at least I do, when you skip something. But we were reading along in our breakfast devotions, and we skipped those and read some other parts. Now, I have to admit I went back and read them just to clear my guilty conscience. I don't know whether Gail did or not, but I had to clear my conscience on that. Everything in the Scripture is there for our learning, and that's a very important thought. Why did the Lord leave these festivals? And I wanted to leave with you these five reasons that the Lord has left us these festivals. First of all, he left them for his people, his chosen people, and for the reasons that you see there. As a reminder, throughout the year, that this is the Lord. This is the one that they worship. We were thinking very particularly this morning in our first meeting of the role, and I say that carefully, the role of our Savior as our shepherd. It's interesting that Psalm 23, it is Jehovah is my shepherd. But of course, Jehovah, our great God, and our Savior is identified with him very, very intimately. The triune God, that is a subject that we can't get our heads around, but it is taught certainly in the Scriptures. And there are a number of places where it is clear that Jesus is Jehovah. And that's a very precious thought to it. But that's a little by the way. Now, you'll notice that the last two relate to us, to leave us the same teaching. Not that we are British Israelites or anything like that. Not that we are the 10 lost tribes. Not that we are under the law in the same sense as Israel was. But rather that as we read these things, we see the character of God. We see his great hand, and we learn from that. We see how they were commanded to live, and we need to be reminded of that also. I am holy, therefore you also be holy. And so on. Now, as we go along, and I'd like to take a moment or two on this thought. I spent a fair amount of time this past week searching one thing, and I didn't get find an answer. In spite of all of the diligence and everything else that we have with computers and the internet and the World Wide Web and World Wide Web 3 or whatever it is, and on we go, I couldn't find an answer. The Hebrew year is a 12-month year. Every month is a lunar month. That is, the first day is the new moon, and the last day is the disappearing of the old moon. And so it goes on that cycle. Now, as we looked a couple of weeks ago, that cycle doesn't fit our solar year. And so if you took these 12 months and just kept that only, you would find that little by little, the solar year and the Hebrew lunar year would get out of step. And so it would slide. And so as I pointed there, they add this month before the 12th month. I'm not sure why they did it there. In our calendars, we add that intercalary day at the end of February, which used to be the last month of the year, and now isn't. But we add that to bring it back into sync. But more importantly, what I was trying to find out this past week is why, in spite of the Lord's command that the month in which Passover was celebrated was to be the first of the year, the Jewish people now celebrate the new year in the seventh month. That's a puzzle to me. And I read several Jewish articles that dealt with the new year. I did a fair amount of searching. Now, maybe some of you have done more than I and have found an answer. And even though they said very clearly that the Lord had left in Exodus the command, Exodus 12, the command that the month in which Passover was celebrated was to be the beginning of the year, they consistently, every article that I read, said that the Jewish New Year is in the seventh month with the blowing of trumpets. And that's a puzzle to me. And it's been a puzzle for a number of years. Why? Not the fact. The fact we know. Indeed, I think it was September the 4th was the Jewish New Year this year. Next year it'll be September, I think it's the 24th, because there's an intercalary month that gets plugged in so that it will take that jump. But besides that, we know the fact that the Jewish people celebrate the New Year in the seventh month. But why? And I'd like to leave that because I do believe there's some thoughts in my mind that may give an answer, but I hesitate to give them because I've never seen them in print. I've never seen them anywhere. They're just my thoughts. And if you come up with a new thought in relation to the scriptures after 2,000 years, you come up with your own new thought, you need to be very careful because it's likely to be wrong. If nobody else has come up with that thought in 2,000 years, then you likely are wrong. But so I might be wrong. Anyway, those are the festivals, and we were looking at the four festivals in the beginning of the year. We have Passover, and then we have unleavened bread, we have the first fruits, and then we have Pentecost. And one of the things we noticed was that those feasts in those at that time are closely linked together. Passover celebrates redemption out of Egypt, followed by unleavened bread, that consecrated, separated life. Then, of course, the first fruits and the Feast of Weeks are linked by those seven Sabbaths. And we were looking a little bit at that, how they would be a reminder for the people and when they came into the land, and also for us of what our Savior has done. Tonight we'll look a little bit more at the prophetic scheme. That's a very precious thing. Now, the three festivals of the seventh month. It's interesting that they're all in one month. And it's the seventh month. Seven is a very special number. I remember when I reached seven sevens. I thought that was wonderful. I'm not likely to reach seven seven sevenths, but that's okay. Seven sevenths was a very special time when I had completed the seven sevens. Seven is a very important number in Scripture. And in the seventh month, we have these three festivals. The blowing of trumpets, and then on the 10th day of the week, as we're reading, the Day of Atonement, and then on the 15th day of the week, and for 7 and 1 days, actually it's 8 days, but the command was for 7 days, followed by an eighth day, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. All there. Now, as we noticed in the spring of the year, these also are connected together, and we'll see the connections. Now, I wanted to just give you a little bit of trivia as we go along. As I was reading this past week about these things and trying to figure out why a new year was in the seventh month and not the first month, I found something very interesting, and it may give us a clue. That depending on where you are in the world, the Jewish people have different customs. I didn't know that until I was reading it this past week, and I read it in a number of places, that some of the Jews celebrate the Feast of Trumpets for 1 day, and some of them celebrate it for 2 days. And the reason given was that it's not always clear which is the first day of the month. Let me explain. Nowadays, of course, with computers and you set out your calendars long time ahead and you map these things out, it is clear which is the first day of the month and so on. But in the earlier days, they marked the first day of the lunar month by the first dawn on which it was, or first evening, pardon me, on which the new moon was first visible. So you can see that there might have been doubt. Was that little sliver that I saw, was it really the first sliver? Was it the new moon or was it not the new moon? And so some of the Jewish peoples in different lands, I don't remember the different lands, but they were grouped according to the Jews in Spain and Portugal, the Jews in the Germanic countries, the Jews in the Middle East, and so on. Depending on where they were, they either celebrated one day or 2 days, just to be sure that we got it right. And that gives me a very, very important thought, which comes as we look a little bit further and we look at these things, which is, how should I put it? Maybe giving us a clue as to the significance of this day, the blowing of trumpets. My mind went to Matthew 23 and 24. Or is it 24 and 25? I can never keep numbers straight. And you remember his disciples came to him and said, when is this going to happen? And without going into all of the details of that passage, basically he said, it's going to happen when you least expect it. When nobody is thinking that it will happen, that's when it's going to happen. And he said particularly, if someone comes and says, lo here or lo there, don't pay any attention. Don't pay any attention. I was reading a very sad book maybe 6 months ago. I was referred to it and I purchased the book and it was very sad. It was the journey of a young man who abandoned his faith. And one of the main reasons was that his grandfather was caught up in setting dates for the coming of the Lord. And then when it didn't happen, I think there was 88 reasons why he would come in 88. I think that was what the thoughts were. When it didn't happen, it destroyed his faith. But the Lord clearly said, and this was brought out in the book, the Lord clearly said, you're not going to know. Not going to know. And maybe that's a little clue as to one of the significances of this. In the scriptures, the blowing of trumpets was associated with many things. It was the beginning of a march. It was the beginning of a war. It was the beginning of a festival. All of those different things, but it was the beginning. It was to mark the beginning. When the trumpet shall sound, very precious and important thought indeed for us, that the trumpet sounds. And so this first blowing of trumpets, the Jewish people remember it on the first day of the week. They call it the New Year. As I said, I don't fully know why, what's in their thinking. And particularly, as I said, that one Jewish website, and I was reading, and it clearly said that in Exodus 12, the Lord said that the month of Passover was to be the first of the year, but we celebrate New Year in the seventh month. And I thought, that's sort of a funny statement. We celebrate New Year in the seventh month. That's like saying my birthday is on the 1st of February. No, it isn't. It's on the 28th. How can the New Year be on the seventh month? Doesn't work, does it? But somehow deep in their psyche, there must be something that has caused them to do this. That through all of these years, I don't know how many years, but many, many, many years, they have said the new year is in the seventh month. And here we come and we find that this seventh month starts with this blowing of trumpets. And they were reminded again of the call. They were reminded again that it was to be this call. Now, it's the only festival on the first of the month, and as I said, some Jews in some countries celebrate 2 days. No time for preparation. Someone was asking me why, when we were talking about the Passover, that Passover was celebrated on a couple of occasions in the second month. But the scripture says that there was no time, that there hadn't been time for preparation. For whatever reason, in the first month, they didn't have enough time. They weren't going to do it. And so when they said, oh, we need to celebrate the Passover, lo and behold, there wasn't enough time. Why? Well, you need the time at least from the 10th to the 14th, don't you? to set aside the lamb, to prepare. The priests have to consecrate themselves, all of those different things. And they said, we don't have time, so let's celebrate in the second month. Well, with this particular festival, there's no time. It just comes. And how many times in their history was that true? When the trumpet would blow and they would have to up and away or to battle. I was thinking of that, and I'm not sure why our brother gave out that hymn, Who is on the Lord's Side. I can't ever stop thinking about the scriptural reference to that. When Moses said that, Moses was the one who said that, who is on the Lord's side. And some of the tribe of Levi came and stood with him, and he said, strap on your swords, go in and out and slay. Solemn. Who is on the Lord's side? And we need to think about that. The commitment to serve, the commitment to answer the trumpet is a very solemn and very serious thing. But I'd like to go a little bit further this morning and not so much on the blowing of trumpets. These are some thoughts that are related to it in the Jewish minds. But I wanted to spend a little bit of time this morning on the second one, the Day of Atonement. Let me ask you a rhetorical question. At this time, when the Day of Atonement was instituted in Leviticus 16, was Israel redeemed or not? It's a very interesting thought. The Day of Atonement was instituted at a time when the people had already been redeemed. Another little bit of interesting thought, Passover is not mentioned in the Epistle of Hebrews other than a historical reference in one of the chapters. Many of the things that are dealt with in the Epistle to the Hebrews deal with the Day of Atonement. But there's no teaching given to the Passover. Hebrews is for a redeemed people. The Day of Atonement is for a redeemed people. But you say a redeemed people don't need atonement. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. So let's go back in Leviticus and look at a couple of thoughts that relate to this. We'll go back to chapter 10 to start with. And how does chapter 10 start? And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Now go over to where the Day of Atonement is given to us in chapter 16. And what do we find as this chapter opens? And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come, and so on. And we'll look at some more thoughts here about this. There's a little principle of understanding the scriptures that I'd like to leave with you. It's what I think of as bracketing comments or statements. And I think it's a very important thing to keep in our minds that very often in the scriptures where you have bracketing statements, it's a signpost for us, as it were, to say, from here to here, there is something important, but the flow is from here to here. It's as if it's a parenthesis Now, rarely is it a parenthesis in the sense that we usually mean that, in that it's something that we can read or not read. Let me give you an example. Matthew 13. If you look at Matthew 13, you'll find that there is a statement at the end of 12, and there's a statement at the end of 13 that are almost identical. And they bracket that chapter. So what is the Lord saying? The Lord is saying, okay, these bracketing statements give us a clue to what is between, but also they give us this flow that goes here. Well, what comes between? I hesitate very much to go into what is between in chapters 10 through 15, because it's not nice. It's not nice. It deals with uncleanness. Deals with all sorts of things that as we read it, sometimes we even wonder if we should read it publicly, some of the things that are given to us there in those chapters. But what I believe the Lord is saying is that even in a redeemed people, there is uncleanness. And it needs to be dealt with. Well, how is it dealt with? Oh, that's chapter 16. Chapter 16. Gives us the Day of Atonement. You'll notice that as we were reading, it's a time to afflict their souls. How many times was that word used as we were reading in Leviticus 23? And if you go to other portions where the Day of Atonement is given, that thought comes out, a time to afflict their souls. And if someone does not afflict their souls, I'm going to cut him off. I'm going to cut him off. Solemn, solemn things. Solemn indeed. I was reading a little article that was sent to me by email. It was a troubling little article. It was dealing with a current trend in today's evangelical Christendom. And it was troubling because the emphasis was, in this trend, was on, well, let's make everything very nice. And let's make everything very welcoming. Now, I appreciate the nice, comfortable seats. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I like to sit on a comfortable seat. And immediately there comes to mind one assembly where if I'm there, that's one thing I regret. The seats are horrible. And they have pews, but the pews are not built well. And they're terrible. But anyway, that's beside the point. When we speak about making our meeting place welcoming, we need to be very careful that we do not detract from the solemnity of our meetings at times. Not all meetings are going to be solemn, don't misunderstand that. But this article was pointing out that there is a huge trend that everything should be upbeat, everything should be happy, everything should be welcoming. Not so. And there is an aspect of our Christian lives, and there was an aspect for the children of Israel, that every seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, they had to afflict their souls. Why? Because of the uncleanness. Because of the defilement. Because they were a redeemed people, but still, there was that needed to be dealt with in their lives. The children of Israel needed to know that. You know, I would much rather not have heard or known about Nadab and Abihu. And we speculate, what was this fire that they brought in? We don't know. It was strange fire. It was something that the Lord had not commanded. And they brought this into the Holy of Holies, and the Lord destroyed them. So much so that the command was, don't even touch the carcasses. Drag them out by their garments. And as the Lord gives that for us, that record for us, then he says, now, Aaron isn't to come into the Holy of Holies at any old time. Once a year. Once a year. And he's to come in a particular way. We don't have time this morning to go through all the details. It's worth noticing, even if we don't understand all the details, it's worth noticing that there were a whole series of instructions. He had to do this, and he had to do that, and he had to offer this, he had to offer that. He had to put on different garments. He had to take off those garments and put on other garments. He had to, all the way down through. It was a very, very serious thing. But I do want to read a couple of thoughts in this chapter that are very precious. As we read here, we'll read at verse 7, because there's two thoughts that relate to this Day of Atonement that I do want to leave with you, because I believe they have significant reference to us in our lives. Verse 7, "He shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness." And we read of this, and let's go down a little bit further. Verse 20. "And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." Now, I skipped over quite a few verses there, and it's significant that there's something that takes place before this part that I read. But I want you to picture for a moment what takes place here. I believe that I'm correct in saying that this is the only place where the instruction was for the high priest to put both his hands on the head of an offering. I picture this goat, the one that has been selected between the two. One dies as a sin offering, the other is here, and he also dies, but not in the same way. And the priest, the high priest, puts both his hands on the head of the goat. I think that that symbolizes, and symbolized for them, the enormity of what was taking place. I think of that statement in that beautiful hymn, my sin, not in part, but the whole. And just picture yourself an Israelite, maybe standing a little bit away and on a higher place, maybe, and he sees the high priest come out with his garments. He sees that goat, and he sees the high priest put both his hands on the head of the goat. And even though he can't hear what's going on, he knows what's going on. The priest is on the behalf of the people, he is confessing, and you notice that three words are used there. The iniquities, sins, and transgressions, they're all used on the head of that goat, and it's gone. The one goat dies, the other goat carries it all away. What a precious thought, indeed. And when we come to Hebrews, we find some of these teachings reflected for us. But for the children of Israel, that must have been a very wonderful thought. You know, we were redeemed. But that's not the end of the story. What about my sins and iniquities since I was redeemed? Well, they're dealt with. They're dealt with in the person of our blessed Savior, who, of course, is the antitype of both of the goats, if I could suggest that. There's been some suggestion that the second goat was for Satan. I don't hold that at all. It doesn't say that in the scriptures. Yes, he was carried away, taken, led out into the wilderness and released, and presumably died out in the wilderness. But he carried that iniquity out of the camp, and it's gone. But now let's go back and pick up those other verses in between, or some of them. I never get the clock right. I'm going to do something with it, zap it or something, so that it stops. But let's pick up here in verse 12. Read carefully, please, always. He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire. Notice this, from off the altar before the Lord. That's the golden altar. And his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. May I remind you that it isn't the blood that is specified here as being the important thing. Don't misunderstand that statement for a moment. As he goes into the Holy of Holies, he takes that censer, that golden censer, and he puts the coals of fire on it, and he takes, as it says there, he takes his hands full of the incense. Not just a handful, his hands full of the incense. And he puts it on that incense, on that censer. And immediately the incense fills that holy place, covers the mercy seat. And it's there that the statement is given to us, that he die not. What does the incense speak of? Consistently in the scriptures, it speaks of the fragrance of our blessed Savior. Nobody was allowed to make incense like this. They weren't allowed to go to the apothecary, as it says in the Authorized Version, and say, now this is the recipe of this incense that I want you to make for me, as Moses had it in Exodus, because the apothecary would look in horror and say, I can't do that. That incense is only to be offered to the Lord. Do you see the picture that the Lord has left for us? I sometimes have little pet peeves, and Gail's going to get after me because she tells me not to say that. But anyway, I said it again. I sometimes have pet peeves. And one of them is when we add to a quotation from Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 9, how many times have you read that he is there interceding for us? No. He is there for us. He is there for us. Oh, he intercedes. Chapter 4 tells us that he intercedes for us. That's not the point. But when he is in the presence of God, in the Holy of Holies, the real Holy of Holies, he is there for us. And his incense fills all that holy place, so that we don't die. So that we don't die. And as the high priest goes in there and he takes his hands full of incense and he puts it on the censer, and whoosh, I don't even know how he breathed in there. But the incense filled all that place and covered the mercy seat. Nothing could be seen. Nothing could be seen. Nothing could be smelt. Nothing could be savored except the incense in that Holy of Holies. What a wonderful thought. Do I need to fear the wrath of God? No. Oh, Hebrews, as you go on a little bit further, we read some very solemn things about sinning when we have knowledge and so on. But the wrath of God is not my portion. Why? Because there's one there in the Holy of Holies. And using this figurative language, his incense, his fragrance, fills all that holy place. And God doesn't look upon my uncleanness. He doesn't look upon my failures, my transgressions, my sins. He looks upon his beloved Son. I didn't remember which number it was, the hymn that we sang this morning, where it said that, I don't remember even the words, but the thought was that we somehow share in the Father's appreciation of the Son. What a wonderful thought that is. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we can echo that and we can say, yes, amen. Amen. I'm well pleased in him as well. He's my blessed Savior. There's much more that could be said. I was thinking of Zechariah 12. Maybe we'll look at it briefly this evening. It connects very closely with this, but it ties in perhaps more significantly with the end times, and we'll be looking at end times this evening. Please be reminded that there is a time to afflict your soul. Oh, there's a time to rejoice. I think the blowing of trumpets spoke of that, and certainly the feast of festivals, the festival of booths or tabernacles speaks of that. It's a time for rejoicing. But there's also the time for affliction of soul. And may I suggest that I think we've forgotten about that somewhat in our generation? Tozer wrote a lot about that. Havner wrote a lot about that. Other godly men have written about that. The scriptures write about that. There's a time to afflict our souls, to contemplate the uncleanness, to contemplate the waywardness, contemplate the transgressions, the sins, the iniquities, and to afflict our souls. But then to remember, there is a day of atonement. There is a day of atonement. And the incense, the fragrance of his person fills all that holy place. And not only that, there's blood now on the mercy seat. Didn't read that verse, it just immediately follows. There's blood on the mercy seat. And the testimony which was against them was covered by that blood. Father, we bow before you and we thank you this morning for these precious thoughts from your word. We just pray that you would teach us more of your ways, teach us more of what it means, that we would indeed know and understand what it means to live a separated, sanctified, holy life because we have been redeemed and because there has been atonement made. We give you our thanks and ask your blessing in the precious name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ.